One point this week, Denise's family was gathered together in the church cafeteria, for lunch, and two of the nephews were playing together with a toy tractor, and were rolling is probably not an accurate term. Maybe throwing is a better description. This tractor across one of the tables, and so one of the dads stopped him and said, "I told you to stop that at the other table. So why do you think it's okay to do it at this one?" And his son looked at him, you know, as if to say, "My dear, sweet, clueless father, know you not that I, your child, nay, not only I, but all children everywhere need explicit instruction. Leave us not to our own devices, nor our own judgment, but you must define our behavior in great detail, leaving nothing to chance." And translated, "Oh, I didn't know you mean all the tables." So in all fairness, these boys were 8 and 5. And Dad probably meant hard metal toys are going to hurt somebody if you throw them. And cafeteria tables aren't appropriate racetracks or launch pads, okay? But he probably said, "Don't throw the tractor across the table." So, thereby, leaving these poor children with instruction but no principle from which they can conduct future behavior. Moral confusion. Was he speaking of the use of toy tractors exclusively, or is there a broader application of all reproductions of farm vehicles? Is a toy pickup truck a farm vehicle, or could it be acceptable if the primary design is for urban use? Should this apply to all tabletops or just tables and cafeterias? So they either A, convened an impromptu council of children and discussed the cultural context of this command and realized that it was restricted to a given time and application and therefore irrelevant to any present or future conduct. They were therefore free to act in accordance with their own conscience without the restriction of restraint known to their ancestors, and this is known as the doctrine of party on. Or B, they weighed the merits of proceeding in a risk-reward environment, in which case they would truly extract pleasure, although momentarily, that would far outweigh the possibility of being caught and punished, or better yet, not caught at all. Thus being the doctrine of, dude, let's rock. Or C, not being attuned to the surroundings or accustomed to conducting himself in a manner that is good for everyone, frequently engaging in what could be possibly labeled selfish behavior or expressing oneself, depending upon the moral code of the parents, proceeds as before, just in a different location. Thus being the doctrine of, I forgot. And in fairness, these are children. And they're still being shaped. But even at that age, there's a personality distinction that would allow one to happily comply with don't touch anything that doesn't belong to you, while another child would have to hear in detail, that means the stereo and the radio and your sister's toys and the money on mommy and daddy's dresser and your sister and your brother. And that's okay for 8 and 5-year-olds. But what about the rest of us? We've been studying God's greatest commandment to love Him with all of our heart and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. In our scripture text today, we see additional application of this greatest commandment. We receive greater understanding of what He means by, in this case, there shall be no other gods before me. Our scripture text, Deuteronomy 16, through all the way through 18, starting in verse 18. And the title for those who are taking notes is Councils, Kings, and Cauldrons. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert judgment, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. God wanted the people to live in a theocracy, meaning God rules. And so he set up a system where each person was ruled by God. But being human, there will be times where we need greater understanding. We will need a person to help us to come to a conclusion, especially when there's contention on both sides, because obviously we always think that we're right. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a contention. So, God set up judges in order to make those decisions and to see what was if somebody truly was guilty, to what degree they were guilty, and if they were truly found guilty, what was the punishment that God called for according to His Word. And they were not to rule over the people, but they were only to decide between disputes using one law, God's law, to exact the measure of guilt or innocence, and then the punishment, period. But like all judges' rulings, they became a matter of precedent and eventually a body of law. I mean, as sitting at the gate as a judge, I would think, now what did this judge say about this? This sounds familiar. What did they say about this? So I would go back to him for precedent. And I would try and find out what the best application here, much like we do in our judicial system today. So there was a body of law that started to be built up. Right here, God specifically tells the people that He is fair and He is just, and that He wanted people who were fair and just. Because at the core of a system of justice is the integrity and judgment of the people who administer the justice. You can't get away from that. If you have corrupt judges, you have a corrupt system. If you have fair judges, you have a fair system. So the people, it says, were to recognize who was appointed by God, who was anointed by God, and they were to appoint them as judges. And they sat at the gate of the city, and these matters were brought to them. And it says that there was supposed to be no partiality, no respecter of persons. And basically that means that they were to be looking at people as if they had no face, is what the Hebrew translates, meaning, I don't know you. And so therefore I can decide fairly the matters between the two. And I don't know you to be a friend. I don't know you to be a noble. I don't know you to be poverty stricken. I don't know you. Blind justice. Something that, in theory, our nation is also familiar with. And judgment was to come from God and no other. They weren't to make things up. It wasn't by judicial fiat that they could create legislation. But they were to look to God's Word, and they were to consult with the Lord and find out exactly what it is that was going on here. But then the Lord says something else. It was kind of interesting. He said that there was no altars and no pillars that were supposed to be allowed around here. And he was talking about the pillars and the altars of the Canaanites, because this is the land that they were going into to possess, were the Canaanites. It said, don't let their altars, don't let their sacred pillars around anything that you're doing. The reason? The closer an influence gets to the center of justice, the more inclined they are to be influenced. Especially if it involves pride or greed. And so it's an easy path of least resistance. An easy way to corrupt it. So then, jumping into chapter 17, verse 1, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. You shall ask around. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. God tells them again, sacrifice has to be unblemished. If you're coming to me with a sacrifice, it has to be unblemished. Don't give me imperfection. Don't give me your worst. Give me your best. How often do we try to negotiate with the Lord regarding our sin, regarding my sin, instead of offering Him that perfect sacrifice of repentance? How often do we do that? We know that we're wrong. We're dead caught wrong, and we know it. But yet, instead of saying, Lord, forgive me, it's more like, well, I'm sorry I lose my temper, Lord, but that's just me. That's the way you made me. Or, I know I should read and pray the Bible more, but I can't. You don't understand my circumstances. Or, I know I should obey what God says, but this is different. I understand this is wrong, but... So we offer this imperfect sacrifice of repentance. It's blemished, man. It's blemished. Instead of just saying, Lord, I blew it. Forgive me. I'm wrong. Sin is an inescapable part of our nature. It is inescapable. It was born with us. And we can wake up in the morning and the first thing, the first cognitive thought that we have is, I really hate that creep. And before we've even opened our eyes, we've sinned. You guys might have never done that before. But the word says it, so I guess it's right. Now, seriously, so we've fallen short already. We've missed the mark already. With our first breath, we were sinners. And that's why it's so important to be confessional before God, so we can maintain an understanding that I need His grace to survive and to thrive. I need His mercy on a daily basis. And He says He gives His mercy to us daily. So as soon as I wake up and I realize I've already blown it, I can say, forgive me, Lord. Okay, let's start our day. And as I go throughout the day, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Not with a sense of flailing, you know, and beating myself up, but just, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I thank You for Your blood. Now, hopefully, we don't wake up and plan on how we're going to sin during the day. Hopefully not. Because if we do, it says there's no sin. There's no sacrifice for transgression, only for sin. There is no sacrifice for a willful disobedience of God's will. There is none, it says. So the bulls and the goats and all the birds and all the things that are sacrificed throughout all of Israel's history are for the sins of the nation, not the transgressions. And it says if you are willfully going to transgress God's commands, then the only thing that we can offer you is death. And here he's talking about regarding the worship of other gods. So as you willfully worship other gods, you will die. 1 John 3 speaks of being born again and not continuing in sin. And it's a pretty strong, it's a fairly confusing text because it says that if you are born again, you do not sin. Sorry, John, but I think you're wrong. I consider myself born again, and yet I sin. But yet, the word's not wrong, is it? So, what is he talking about? He's talking about a lifestyle of sin. He's talking about transgression. He's talking about somebody who can willfully, with one hand, raise his hand in worship to the Lord and with the other hand do vile damage. With one mouth praise God and with the other curse his brother. He says you cannot do that. You cannot do that. If you truly love God, you will not continue a lifestyle of sin. You will not continue to plan your transgressions. So, that's what God is talking about here. I will continue. I will cover your sins all day long as long as they're confessed. But if you willfully go against me, it's death. It's death. We have to handle our own transgressions in the same way. In order that it says, where the word says that we shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously, put away the evil among you. We must handle our own transgressions in the same way. Instead of somebody bringing us to the judge, if you will, we have to be the first one to judge it and put it to death. We have to take those kind of transgressions, those kind of things in our lives, and say, I will put this to death. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. If we say, man, this is wrong, and I've got to cut it out, if we recognize our own sin and we correct it, no one else has to bring these charges against me. And especially not my Lord. So if you need the testimony of two or three witnesses, as it says here, because there won't be conviction just by one witness, but two or three witnesses, I would suggest that the other witness that you need is the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to convict your lives. Allow Him to give you understanding where you are living sinfully. And I don't know what that is. I've got my own. And I'm not going to sit here and list them for you to say, pick one. We all know them. We all know where we fail. And again, not just sin, but those things where we refuse, absolutely refuse, to come to terms with our sin. But see, the only way that we can understand the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the only way is the only way that the judges could be just, and that's to maintain a life of prayer and learning God's Word. So we know. We know that what we're doing is wrong. We're constantly, constantly before the Lord. Verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt or bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place of the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So from the reasonable judgment of man, a godly man, to the intervention of God, so the matters that were too hard to discern or to judge, Moses is that man right now. As Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, he's the one that they always brought these things to, and he's saying, guys, I'm gone. In less than 30 days, I'm gone. So, provide for yourself good judges. Provide for yourself men who will give you solid judgment. And if those things are too hard for the judges, who by reading the Word of God, by praying, by being just men, it's too difficult for them, then have them take it to the priest. Because maybe there is divine intervention that's needed. Maybe a word from the Lord is directly needed. But once that happens, carry out the full sentence. Carry out the full sentence. And this isn't an appeal process. This isn't, well, I don't like what the judges say, so I'm just going to run to the priest. They're saying, the judges say, I don't know. This is too hard for me. God, remember, God wanted them to be a theocracy. Each person being governed by Him. Not by somebody else, but by Him. They had His law. They had His presence. They had judges and priests to help them. What more do they need? What more could they possibly need? Everything that they needed, they had right there. So, what began to happen, though, within the nation of Israel is the judges would be appointed as favors by the tribal leaders instead of being anointed by God. And they would extend judicial favors to the leaders and the wealthy. So guess what happened? The poor became poorer, the rich became richer, the system became very corrupt. The nation suffered through a string of just godless, awful judges. And we'll be getting to those in probably a couple of months. when we go through the book of Judges, we'll actually see what some of those guys, and one woman at least, did against the nation of Israel. Some of them were absolutely wonderful. I don't want to give you too harsh of an understanding of that. But what happened was that things flipped. And so now all of a sudden these judges became over the people as opposed to under the people serving them. And then in verse 14 it says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. The Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, that he and his children in the midst of Israel. So Moses here is giving a prophecy. He's saying, God has set us up as a theocracy, and you have everything that you need to be godly people, not to be ruled over by another. But what will happen is you will ask for a king. And God took it very personally when they did. He took it very personally. What was their reason for wanting a king? Because all the other nations have one. Incredible political science. There's a man by the name of Saul who was the first king. And he was a pretty boy. And he was chosen because he was 4 inches taller than everybody else, and he was lovely to look at. And God said, you want a king? I'll give you a king. It was Israel's judgment by God, giving them exactly what they asked for. So let's see what, if you turn with me to 1 Samuel, let's see what Samuel told them before, that's chapter 8, by the way, before they received this king. 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 9. Now therefore, heed their voice, however, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Wow. Can you see why God may have taken that personally? No offense, Lord, I just don't think you're big enough. Amazing. Israel didn't care. They wanted to be like all the other nations. So, you know, and all parents have used this at one point or another. Well, if all your friends wanted to jump off a bridge. But this was never intended to be a royal dynasty. The line was to come through Judah. And Samuel was of Benjamin. And so God set up Saul, knowing that he would fail, obviously, trying to get through once more to the children of Israel that this is not what you want. You want me ruling over you, because this is what's going to happen if somebody else does. Your life will be consumed serving him. He will get all of your best. He will get your children. I mean, you know, at the height of the kingdom, I can't even remember the staggering statistics of the number of sheep and oxen and birds that were killed on a daily basis to feed the king and his staff. Thousands a day. That had to come from somewhere. And it came from the people. So, they began to... the kings began to rule over the nation of Israel. There are three things that will take us away from the Lord very quickly. And they're mentioned here. Horses, it says, wives, and silver and gold. It says you will not multiply those things. Horses were built up for battle. If you were multiplying horses, it's because you were a warrior. And Solomon was building up quite an army. David built up quite an army, as a matter of fact. And the Lord says, you shall not multiply horses. You shall not multiply wives. And you shall not multiply silver or gold for yourself. Three things will take us away from the Lord very, very quickly. That's glory, girls, and gold. And if you're a girl, that's glory, guys, and gold. Solomon multiplied horses. He multiplied wives. He multiplied wealth, becoming one of the most powerful, richest kings in the entire history of the world, with 1,000 wives and concubines alone. One of the biggest stables in history and the most powerful armies. So what happened? He had no need for God. He could conquer or buy anything he wanted, and he had all the affection he could possibly desire. But most of his wives were foreign as well. So they introduced idol worship into his home, drawing him away. At the end of his life, he would write, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Without God, there's nothing worth having. His heart was led away from the Lord. And his sin would lead the nation into a civil war, the nation being split into Judah and Israel, the southern and northern kingdoms. And this would introduce hundreds of years of corrupt kings and then eventual captivities that were taken into Babylon. They were constantly being hammered by the enemy because they did exactly what God had told them not to do. I want to be your ruler. I want to do what only I can do. And yet, you wanted a king. The fact of the matter is, we will serve. We will worship someone or something, whether it is ourselves or God. And all other idolatry, eventually boils down to, God, you're just not big enough for me. You're not good enough for me. So really, that's really where it comes down to. The sin of idolatry really comes down to, God, it's either you or me. And I don't like the way you're doing things, so I'll just go find one of my own. I already read this, but we'll reread it. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So this law, it says verse 20, is law to be written in his own hand so his heart would not be lifted above his brethren. And it shall be in the days, it shall be in his life all the days. It doesn't say you'll read it once a year. You'll break it out once a year and for the annual day of the word. It doesn't even say, make sure you do it every Sunday. It says, every day of your life that you may hear and fear. The Lord says that so often in these several chapters, that you may hear and fear. That you understand what you're hearing, and that there is an absolute recognition that God is God, and He can squash you like a bug. But He doesn't. Because He's so gracious. And He's so merciful. And it says that it points back to the fact that this king is coming from among them. He's not coming up over them. He's supposed to serve them, to be underneath them, not to lord over them. And this is what you're supposed to do, king. And some of them actually did it. Some of them actually did a good job at it. They were to be God's people, not the king's subjects. The king was to be subject to God. But as a nation, they failed horribly. And as kings, they failed horribly. Because that can only be maintained through a devotion to God and His Word. And as we saw through Solomon's life, it didn't happen. He was drawn away by God, by glory, by girls, and by gold. And then chapter 18, verse 1 through 8, we're not going to read through this because we just went through it last week. But it just... Moses reiterates that the Levites were relying on the other tribes to tithe so that they might live and work according to God's calling. And again, we covered that extensively last week, so we're not going to go through it again. So if you would jump down to verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you will dispossess. Listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. I just love it when the Lord brings along timely scripture. Anybody who allows their children to engage in any of this stuff should really question their conviction in a lot of these verses, period. We got the second largest holiday based on sales coming up in just 3 weeks. Isn't that amazing? The second largest holiday in the United States based upon sales is Halloween. I'm seeing evidence of it already. Just people that are just absolutely blowing the doors off as far as decorating their house for Halloween. But it also includes things like astrology and horoscopes and palm readers and all those things that have that little tag on it that says for entertainment purposes only. It's garbage. And God forbids it. By the way, there's a really good library video in the library I should have checked before I say this, but it's Chuck Smith that talks about Halloween. It's part of the Pagan Invasion series. I'd encourage you to check it out. If you do so, be aware that other folks probably will want to watch it as well, given the time of the year, so be quick to bring it back. But it's a very good library. As a matter of fact, a very good video. As a matter of fact, if you'd like, we can set it up in there and watch it after church if anybody's interested. But again, you know, all this stuff is forbidden. All of it. It mentions witchcraft in here. And the Greek word for witchcraft is pharmakia, which is because of their use of potions and drugs involved in incantations and rituals. And it's a word that we're familiar with, pharmacy, pharmaceuticals. My wife's in the pharmaceutical business. Sometimes I think that applies. So again, drug use, the use of illegal or mind-altering drugs. God says, don't do it. Don't do it. It breaks down inhibitions towards purity, and it creates laziness at best and animosity at worst towards the things of God. I mean, as you take in these things that alter the way that you feel, your mood, and if you need a drink in order to feel better about things, then really, what you're doing is just kind of breaking down your inhibitions. You know, if you really need to take a toke because, man, I just need to chill out, you're basically breaking down your inhibitions towards purity, and what that allows you to do is to step back as opposed to pushing into the things of God, which is really what you need. The very enemy of our souls has joined the church in many ways, as it incorporates New Age philosophies, as well as the promotion of diversity and tolerance of earth religions, such as Wicca. You know, witches are good. There are good witches. There are white witches. And really, all it is, if you read about it at all, it's just kind of an amalgam of religions and philosophies that basically point back to all things being divine, which really means that if all things are divine, then I'm divine. It's me. Where does all idol worship lead to? Me. And that's what it comes down to. Our energy comes from the life forces of nature. So if you're really feeling sluggish, go kiss a tree. And even now, it's really interesting. You can go on some of their websites. They're claiming this link with early Christianity through the Essenes, which was a sect of the Judaic religion. And they had some really interesting practices, but now they're saying that Jesus was an Essene, and so they've got this link now between Wicca and the nature religions and Jesus. They had a really interesting quote from something called the Gospel of Peace, which allegedly was the words of Jesus as recorded by the disciple John. In everything that is life is the law written. You find it in the grass, in the tree, in the river, in the mountain, in the birds of heaven, and the fishes of the sea. But seek it chiefly in yourselves. For I tell you truly, all living things are nearer to God than the scriptures without life. God so made life and all living things that they might by the ever-living word teach the laws of the true God to man. God wrote not the laws in the pages of books, but in your heart and in your spirit. Doesn't that sound familiar? Yeah, it does. The scripture says part of that. And as a matter of fact, we're going to get to that a little bit later. But Jeremiah specifically says, I wrote my law on your heart and on your mind. So, do you see how easy it would be to draw people away by just taking the truth, watering it down, changing it just a little bit, and then all of a sudden you recognize that, well, I can be a Christian witch. God is very particular about all these things. All the things that we've covered today, the proper judgment, the practices of kings, the removal of the occult. Why? Because every one of them lead us from Him. Every one of them. They all violate the first commandment, which is, I, the Lord. He's saying, Yahweh is my name. I, the Lord, am your God. And the word God there is Elohim. And there shall be no other Elohim before me. Elohim is plural. It actually says gods. So I am Yahweh, your gods, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Father, the Trinity. Yahweh is my name. And there shall be no other Elohim or gods before me. And this is translated at various times throughout Scripture as judge, as ruler, or as the divine. Check that out. I will have no judge, no king, no occult before me. Because every one of these hold a position of influence and authority and therefore have to be kept under the authority of God if they are of God, or eliminated from our lives if they're not of God. It's as simple as that. So I'm not trying to get you to fear the underworld or the occult, for God is great, is so much greater than that. We really don't have to be afraid of the occult. We really don't. But what we do have to be is mindful of it. And we have to be aware that we can't let it be found anywhere near us. So if there is something in your life now that is considered to be part of the occult, or if you really do, just for entertainment purposes, read the horoscope, please stop. Please consider what it is that you're doing. Because it's seductive, and it's going to lead anybody away that's not paying attention away from the Lord. As I read through some, the website on some of this stuff, time after time after time, who were the people that became part of the occult? It wasn't the ones that didn't know religion. They were Christians. This stuff didn't fit. So let me go find after. Oh, wait a minute. It was an exalting me. That's the problem. And so they got drawn into this stuff. So please, I would encourage you, if you've got that stuff in your home, if you've got that stuff in your life, get rid of it. Because the Lord says what is required when we worship idols, when we consult idols, is death. And that's exactly what it leads to. He doesn't come down with a mighty sword and chop off your head. Nor do you see these great big meteorites that are coming down, you know, even though it says it'd be stoned with stones, you don't see these great big meteorites. But what is the punishment as you get drawn further and further away from the Lord? Eternal death. Remember that God wanted a theocracy. Each man having the law and God in their midst. The priest was to be his minister, not his mouthpiece. And God reminds them that there's going to be a voice that they should be listening for, more than the judges, more than the king, and more than the spiritist. And that picks up in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Talking about Moses, the prophet like me, the me is Moses, from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks, I love it when God makes it simple. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing doesn't happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Remember what he told us a couple weeks ago? You're supposed to do with a prophet who prophesies and isn't really of the Lord? Kill him. How do you tell? Doesn't happen. Pretty simple. Peter refers to this verse regarding raising up a prophet, and that the Lord would put his word in this prophet's mouth in his second sermon in Acts 3. It says, whoever does not hear God's word through the mouth of his son will be destroyed. That's who Moses is talking about here, is Jesus. I will raise up a prophet, and I will put my word in his mouth. And if you don't hear his word, you will be destroyed. And then he goes on to say, not only can a prophet not speak the words of another god and live, but he can't even claim to speak God's own word and live it if it doesn't come to be. Here are some clues. If the prophecy is not for edification or leads to glorifying God, be very suspect. If the prophecy is all about you and how you're going to be lifted up, be very, very suspect. What they're trying to do as they're putting their hand on your head is trying to get your wallet from behind. If there's promises of riches or self-glorification, be very suspect. There's a difference between foretelling prophecy and forthtelling. I mean, anybody can predict the future, they just can't predict it accurately. But a true prophet is somebody who is going to edify you. And I'm sure that I've used these stories before for clarification, but let me run through it very quickly. There was a guy that we picked up one time, a friend of mine and I, that, you know, we he was hanging out one of the really, really scuzzy bars in downtown Cincinnati, and we had been praying, you know, Lord, we just know there's a backslider in there, and so, you know, just lead us directly to him, and then we'll get out of here, because it was a scary place. So, you know, I'm walking around looking for anybody that's 5'5" and under, you know, and this buddy of mine that I'm with walks up to this guy. He's like this big at the shoulders, this narrow at the waist, about 6'4", and says, "Do you know Jesus?" And the guy goes, "I'm a backslider." We're like, "Praise the Lord!" You know, first one out. So anyway, we're chatting with him and talking to him and fed him, and we were very generous with our time and with making sure he had something to eat, and we told him we'd take him back home, which was in Columbus, Ohio, the next day. And so he said, "You know, I grew up in the church." He said, "I'm a prophet." "Really?" You know. And I was young enough in the Lord that, you know, I could be suckered into just about anything. And so he said, "Yeah." And he told my buddy, he said, "The Lord's going to reward you with a rent sports car. And he's going to reward you for your generosity with great riches." Well, guess where my heart went, man? Great, great, great riches. And it took me months to get that thought out of my head. Because I was looking. Great riches. They never came. And to this day, a friend of mine's in California, doesn't have this red sports car. I don't think I'm going to go back to Columbus and kill the guy. I don't know. But anyway, but then I was in a men's conference, just praising. We were all just praising the Lord, just blessing God. And this guy from behind puts his hand on my shoulder and says, "The Lord just told me that you need to read Romans 12, 1 and 2. You need to really study Romans 12, 1 and 2. God didn't know me from Adam." And so that's what I did for the next 9 months. And it changed my life. Because that's what God wanted me to hear. It's prophecy. That's edification, man. That's what you need to be looking for. If somebody tells you that you're going to be going on a voyage, you should be saying, "You're right, and it's starting right now. See ya." Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 quotes the prophet Jeremiah. It says, "I will write my law on your minds and in your heart." Jesus came to wipe away the spiritual hierarchy that men had built, which kept people trapped in religion and kept them from worshiping a God that they didn't know. Often, well-meaning people will seek God at times, but they'll engage in idolatry without even being aware of it, because they don't really know who it is that they seek. And they rely on others to tell them. They rely on others to pray for them. And I know you guys, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, and you've made that knowledge public to other people, when folks will come to you a lot and say, "Pray for me," because they don't know God. You know, "How about if I pray with you? You have a voice. You talk to the Lord." God will draw near to them who draws near to Him. He's promised that. And as He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And Scripture tells us that we're all now priests. And we listen today not to other priests, not to judges, not to kings, but to the Holy Spirit. And if we allow God, we can have God's law in our minds and our hearts. So we will be our own judges, bringing before God our own transgressions and crying out for mercy, because we know the right requirement for our sins is death. But Lord, we can call out for your mercy, because I have judged myself to be in sin, and I bring it before you now. We will not need a king, because we have one sitting on the throne of our hearts. We won't need fortune tellers. We don't need stars and planets or priestesses of the earth to guide us on our journey of life. When our heart is set on loving God with all our hearts, mind, and strength, we don't need to be reminded that pursuing another God is wrong. It's as simple as that. We don't need to be worried about the future and seek the counsel of the world. We won't need to be reminded to confess our sins and seek mercy, because when we're seeking the Lord, truly seeking the Lord, and we've tasted the Lord, there's absolutely nothing else that satisfies. Nothing else.